Have you heard here recently there was a fence that was down at the White House, and they put out bids to contractors to come in and fix it, and it was not a really big deal, you know. It was a relatively small thing, and so they brought in three different contractors. One was from Minnesota, one was from Tennessee, and one was from Chicago. And the guy from Minnesota came in, and he basically gave him a bid of about $900 to fix the fence. You know, he said, it's going to cost $400 for materials, $400 for my crew, and then $100 profit for my company. You know, and so the White House accepted his bid or whatever. And then the next contractor, who was from Tennessee, he came in and he said, I think I can do it for $700. Same kind of deal, you know, $300 for materials, $300 for my crew, and $100 profit for myself. And then there was a guy from Chicago, and he submitted a bid for $2,700. And the White House official said, that's nuts. I mean, you're completely out of the ballpark. How on earth did you come out with such a big figure? And he said, well, I figured $1,000 for you, $1,000 for me, and $700 to get the guy from Tennessee to fix the fence. And the White House representative said, done. And that, my friends, is how stimulus packages work. No, I'm just joking. But doesn't it seem crazy? I mean, these are the kinds of things that seem to go on in our world. There's all kinds of things that I just look at and I go, that is so outlandish. How could that ever have become a thing? Do you know what I'm talking about? If you do, would you say, oh me? Okay, I'm just making sure you're with me there this morning. There's a passage of scripture that I want to look at today that talks about how God has authority over the nations still. No matter how crazy things seem, no matter how outlandish they get in our country, God is still ultimately in control. And so I want to invite you, would you turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6? And we're going to start in verse 1. Zechariah 6, 1. If you want to look along in the pew Bible there in the rack in front of you, I believe the passage is on page 670. And I want you to know, today's sermon, I really kind of am leaning heavily on a scholar, a guy named Walter C. Kaiser and his commentary on Zechariah, but we've been in a series in Zechariah for a little while now, so if you've been here, if you've been coming, hopefully none of this is going to come as a real shock. But basically, the Israelites were slaves. God did this amazing thing in history where he caused Cyrus the Great to issue this decree to send them back to Jerusalem and let them rebuild their holy city. And so the people go and they begin to do this, and they get a little bit discouraged as they are building, because people are standing in opposition to them. There's just a lot of hardships, a lot of difficulties. But God speaks to his people. He encourages them. And so there's this series of visions that this prophet named Zechariah has been having, and we've been talking about, where God tells the people, it's going to be okay. I'm still in charge. I'm going to take care of you. These things are going to be done. And so today, let's take a look. This is chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. So let's just pause there a minute. You know, in just a second, Zechariah is going to say, as he has been saying, what are these? And it's not that he doesn't see them and go, oh, chariots. You know, but that there's a vision here. He understands that the things he is seeing represent something else, and he continually asks for an interpretation. Well, we're given a lot of interpretation, but not every single thing is spelled out for us. So, for instance, you might ask yourself, what are the mountains of bronze? Well, if you do a lot of reading, every scholar out there has got a different opinion. My personal feeling is they represent a very strong place. That over and over again, we're going to see God is going to do something powerful here. It is from God, this judgment that he's going to bring. And I believe that's what the mountains of bronze represent. Verse 2 says, the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. So let's talk about these horses for just a minute. This passage of scripture doesn't spell everything out. Like, what does all of this represent? But we see the same kind of horses, the same color horses in chapter 1 of Zechariah. And we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. We see them riding similar color horses. And so I'm going to take a clue from Revelation. I'm going to use that to tell you that's what the colors of these horses represent. But there is something different going on here because those are individual horses in both passages I just talked about. In our passage, it's a chariot. And chariots were like the tanks of the war world, you know? So this is a chariot with a team of horses in front of it. And the fact that this is representing judgment and war and that God is going to do something powerful, something strong. So let's just talk about the color of the horses real quick. This is from Revelation chapter 6. The red horse represents bloodshed. So that could mean in war, it could mean martyrdom. It's not really spelled out for us. What is spelled out, Revelation says, quote, that it represents men slaying each other. The white horse represents victory, and that is throughout Scripture. We see that over and over again. And victory is usually coupled with peace and prosperity, that there God is victorious ultimately. There's a black horse, which stands for famine. And then there is a... And you, whatever translation you're reading, it may do it differently. There's a horse that's in between, a horse of a different color here. So it could be dappled, it could be spotted, it could be mixed, it could be tawny, it could say that it is pale. There's all kinds of different things, but this is basically a horse in between, and it represents really kind of a little bit of all of it. So Revelation says, death by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. The point here is God is going to bring a very powerful judgment. This is a big deal. So let's continue reading. Verse 4 here says, I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country. The one with the white horses toward the west. And the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. I believe this particular vision has got a now fulfilled aspect to it and a not yet fulfilled aspect to it. Why do I believe that? Well, because the book of Revelation, I believe, points to things that are to come, and I think there's a clear connection between the two. So, at any rate, we are on Wednesday night studying the book of Revelation. We're coming to a close of it, but if you wanted to hear a little bit more about all that, then you feel free to come on Wednesday night and join us for adult Bible study. I just going to kind of recap the things that are here. So the black horse heads north, and in the now fulfilled part, very likely what that means is that he was going to go to Babylon, Jerusalem. Babylon is northeast of Jerusalem, and there is a main road that leads north out of Jerusalem. So that is basically the idea that historians have, that God was going to send this judgment north, the black horse with famine. In the not yet fulfilled part, who knows what's north of Jerusalem? Well, Iraq, Syria, even Russia. So God is going to bring judgment there. The white horses, there's this really weird thing. Scholars debate right now, so I don't know what your translation of the Bible that you're reading says, but there's this debate, and it's raging over how to translate a single word. Is it translated after, or is it translated beside, a preposition, right? Anybody in here an English teacher? Okay, good, we're safe. All right. To all English teachers everywhere, I love you. That's not meant to be a slight against you. So there's this debate, because if it is after, then what that means is God sent one horse up the north road, the black horse, and then he sent this other horse after them, the same road. But they also argue it could be translated beside. And if you leave Jerusalem on ancient roads, as I understand it, there was a main road that led north, and then there was a road that ran beside it, and then ran west. So if that is the way that it's supposed to be translated, then they say, okay, well, the next horse would have gone west, ultimately, because he would have run that road beside the main road. I don't know which one it is. That's just the reason that it might read a little differently in your Bible. So then the dappled horse, the pale horse, whatever you want to say about that one, it heads south, and it looks like the red horse is sort of held back until God is ready to send this throughout the earth. So let's pick up with verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Aren't you glad you're not reading scripture this morning? That's right. Amen. Amen. Verse 12. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name is the Branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and him, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Okay, so there are these men who are exiles from Babylon, and they brought gold and silver. And God says to Zechariah, go to this particular house where these guys are, get the gold and silver, make a crown out of it, then take that crown to Joshua the high priest. And you're going to crown this guy who is the priest king. And he's going to be called the Branch because he's going to go a long way, right? Under his leadership, there's going to be all of this great stuff that God is going to do. He's going to move beyond just the borders of Jerusalem. God is going to do some great things here. In the now fulfilled part, it was Joshua who was the high priest, who would be the priest king. And in the not yet fulfilled part of this, I believe we're talking about Jesus, who is known as our prophet, priest, and king, all rolled into one. So, what are the things that we need to learn about in terms of this passage of Scripture? What is it that we take away from it? Number one is, all nations are under the rule of God's authority. God's in charge, period, unequivocally. In Jeremiah 18, there's this famous passage where God speaks to this prophet, Jeremiah, and he tells him, I want you to go down to the potter's house because I have a message for you. And so Jeremiah obeys. He goes down to the potter's house, and there is the potter there, and he is making a bowl out of clay. And this is the message that God gives Jeremiah. He says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so here's the point. God sees this potter, and the potter is making clay. And I went out and I bought clay to do this, so you would see what it is that God is showing to Jeremiah. And so the potter is making this thing out of clay, right? And there is a problem with it. It's marred somehow. The pot is not quite right. And so what the potter does is he breaks that thing down. and then he makes a new pot out of it. And what God is saying to him is, I can do the same thing with nations. You, Israel, if you go on rebelling and doing wrong and not obeying me and following me, I will just destroy your nation and remake it like a potter with clay. But if you will follow after me, if you will leave those things behind, then I'll spare you from that. I will mold you and shape you into the image I want you to be in. Now, I heard this lady, I don't know anything about making clay. Like, these are some pots that I made. Do you like them? Just kidding. They're probably from Pottery Barn. I don't know where those came from. Like, my pot over there looked like the ashtray that you made in first grade. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure they don't do that anymore. But we used to make ashtrays in first grade, right? Anyway, there is actually a point to all this rambling. Stick with me. Okay, so this lady, I watched this video of this lady who is a believer, but she was talking about pottery, and she is apparently very good at making pottery, but she felt like God really spoke to her through that prophecy to Jeremiah and through the things that the Lord had said in her own life. And so she describes a little bit about making pots and lessons she believes that God has taught her over the years. One is, you got that wheel, right? And the wheel is spinning round and round, and she's like, you have to center the clay. And she said, you know, in her own life, she feels like God has said to her over and over again, I have to be the center of your life. You have to be centered on me, or it's not going to come out right. You know what happens if you put the clay off center on that little wheel and start spinning it? It gets all wonky and out of kilter, right? Yeah. So that's a theological term, wonky. But anyway, so she says, God's really got to be the center of your life. And if not, of course things are going to be out of balance. Of course they're not going to be right. Of course things aren't going to look the way that they should. So centering was very important. The second thing that she said she learned was, when you are forming the clay, you know, you start spinning it and it's all centered, you start to push into the middle of it. They call that the heart of the clay, and that you've got to start with the heart of the clay. You have to mold it out. She said in the same way, she feels like you've got to let God be in the center of your life. That, you know, a lot of times we talk about religion and spirituality in terms of things that you do, but really, you've got to let God affect the inside first to clean out your heart. There is a sense in which God purifies us, so that he gives us proper motives and a proper understanding of the world. It really comes from him through his scripture, through the things he's revealed to us. So I wonder today, you know, are you letting God affect your heart? Or is your relationship with him all about things that you do? And then the last thing that she said is, once it's just about finished, there are rough edges, you know, and you got to sort of sand down the rough edges. You got to smooth it all out. And she says, really, I feel like that's what it looks like for us for the rest of our lives. We spend in relationship with this God, where we do things, we ask things, we talk to God. God speaks to us and says, this has to change in your life. I want to shape you and mold you and sand down your rough edges and create a child who reflects my character. You know, obviously the difference between this and what I'm talking about is we're people. We're not inanimate objects. We have a choice to make in terms of God being at work in our hearts and our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We are under this sovereign ruler who can tear down nations and can rebuild them at will. And this almighty, powerful king cares about you. It's a big deal. Are you surrendering to him? Are you letting him have whatever authority he wants to take in your own life? If so, good. hopefully you will spare yourself the pain of being destroyed and remade. There's a second thing in our passage of Scripture I want to point out to you, and that's that all nations are under the rule of God's priest-king. In the New Testament, I mentioned before, Jesus is known as the prophet, priest, and king, all rolled into one. Jesus calls himself a prophet. Do you remember in the New Testament, he says, a prophet in his own hometown is not welcome. Well, he's talking about himself and how people couldn't recognize that he was from God. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about him as our great high priest. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been through everything we've been through, yet was without sin. In the book of Philippians, among other places, we see him called a king, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is the king who is above all kings. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Have you ever given any thought to what the difference is between Christianity and other religions? I mean, really, have you ever just like stepped back and said, what is the thing that makes Christianity distinct? Unique compared to all of these other religions. I think probably, in my mind, the number one thing that distinguishes Christianity is that all other religions, they teach, and Christianity agrees with this, that God is at odds with us. There's a problem between us and God. In Christianity and Judaism, we call that sin, right? We do things wrong that God doesn't like. He's upset with us. He does not like that we continue on in that kind of behavior. So there's a problem. We're at odds with each other, and every religion across the board agrees. There's a problem between God and humanity. But other religions, this is what they teach, that you've got to do something to get on the right side of God, right? God's angry at you. So maybe if you're good enough, if you live according to the right moral code and do the right things, then you'll transcend, then you'll become acceptable to God, then everything will be okay and you'll get into heaven or nirvana or enlightenment or whatever, right? I mean, this is across the board. Some of them preach or teach you need to sacrifice something in order to get on the right side of God. Like maybe if you give up something that you really love a lot, then that will get God's attention. You know, God will go, oh, well, clearly this person is serious, and he'll forgive whatever it is that you've done that put you at odds with him. And then everything will be smooth. Here's the difference. What Christianity teaches is God loves you. And it's not up to you to come up with a way to make him happy again. That because he created a world that he already loved, he did what was necessary to make sure you could be forgiven. So make sure that you could become his child. God's not waiting on you to be good enough or to offer the right sacrifices or say the right things. You know, he's not a holy Coke machine. Put in the right stuff, punch the right button, and bam, you get what you want. It pictures him as this prophet, one who speaks, this priest, one who has helps people get right with God, and as the king, the ruler over all humanity, who loves us so much, he would die so that we could have life. Take a look at this video. Eric, would you play that video for me?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Excuse me, son.
Yeah?
What have you got there?
Got some birds, some wild birds.
Really?
Yeah.
Where'd you get them?
Got them in the field over there. There's a field with wild birds.
Huh.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't mind my asking, what are you gonna do with them?
I wanna play games with them.
Games?
Yeah, I can play games with wild birds, yeah.
What kind of games?
Sometimes I like to poke a stick in there, you know, and they'll be like going, caw, 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 like that, you know? And then sometimes I like to rattle the cage and they think it's an earthquake and they love that.
What happens to them after you're done playing games with them?
Usually I feed them my cat. You know, my cat likes wild birds.
I'll tell you what, I am fond of wild birds.
You are?
Yeah, let me buy them from you.
You want to buy my wild birds?
Yeah.
They're no good for nothing. They can't do no tricks or nothing. And when you open this gate, they're just going to fly away.
How much?
You're serious?
I'm very serious.
If $5.
All right.
$10.
Okay.
$20.
They're wild birds.
They're exotic birds.
You found them in a field.
An exotic field.
All right, that's all I got.
See you looking at the cage.
Yeah. What do you got in there?
You know what's in there.
Mankind.
Found them in the garden. The funny thing is, they put themselves in that cage. I had nothing to do with it.
So what's your plans with them?
I'm gonna play games with them.
Games? What kind of games?
All kinds of games. I'm gonna put games into their life that they think is gonna bring them so much pleasure that I'm gonna turn the world upside down. I'm gonna make right seem wrong and wrong seem right.
And then?
They'll be damned for all eternity.
My father and I, we're very fond of mankind.
I know.
We want them to have access to us. So, I'm going to pay for their freedom.
You want these humans?
Yeah.
You know they've promised you everything before. They're going to turn their backs on you.
Some will, and some won't.
You're serious?
Oh, I'm very serious.
It'll cost you your tears.
I know.
Your blood.
Yeah.
It'll cost you your life.
I know.
You're willing to give your life.
I'm willing to give what it takes.
This reminds us about what Jesus did for us on the cross. He picked up that wooden cross and carried it to Mount Calvary because he loved you and me.
One true God of the universe loves you just like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you wounded and broken and rebellious. He asks you, come follow me. Repent. Change. Do the things I ask of you, because that is whole and meaningful life. So I just want to offer that to you today in way of an invitation. I want to invite you, Christ, to be in your heart, in your life. Ask him for forgiveness for sin.